All right, folks, welcome again to Thin Line Believers. This may actually be split into a two-parter, just for the listener to keep up, I think. Yes. But I want to start out with a Bible verse here that's kind of ringing out to me. I don't know. You tell me if this resonates, Mike.
Let's hear it.
Hebrews chapter 12. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And maybe we'll get into why that one comes to mind here in a little bit. But to introduce my guest here, I have Mike Lacer. Mike's got a long story, and it is all part of God's plan. And I think kind of like Joseph, ultimately what it ends with is what you intended for evil, God used for good. Mike,
I don't know. Where do we start on this thing?
Well, where we start is I'm going to have Mr. Chan here start us in prayer.
Yes.
And I'm going to have you kind of just have your way.
All righty.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for another day to bring you glory, to bring you honor, to bring you praise. And Lord, we know as believers, all of us are created for a purpose. And Lord, that purpose, first and foremost, is to bring you glory and honor and to worship you. But secondly, Lord, there's a purpose of using us for your kingdom. Lord, there's that saying, without me, you won't, Lord. And so, Lord, you want to use us in various ways. And we go through trials and we go through different things in life so that, Lord, we can learn and we can appreciate your power and your glory. And so, Lord, in today's podcast, Lord, we ask that whoever might listen to this might be blessed and not would turn to us, but would turn to the living God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just be with us, watch over us, Lord, and be with our buddy Josiah as he's driving across the country, and that you would give him traveling mercies, Lord. So speak through Adam and Mike and I, and that, Lord, you would just minister, be blessed, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Adam, I think we should do a brief history lesson of, like, we've kind of known each other for a hot minute.
Yeah. Yeah, we have known each other for a bit. Let's see. You were in Salem. I don't know if I was
starting still in Newport. Before then.
Okay, go on.
Academy days.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. You're right.
K and L are pretty close in the alphabet. And we sat this close apart in post-academy for, I don't know, 6 weeks or whatever that was. And would you say it's fair to say that if we would have been geographically closer career-wise, we would have hung out way more?
Oh, for sure. Yeah.
We just were separated. And
I mean, you didn't have the glorious beard back then, but I still would have been your friend.
I know. This is my revolt to grow a beard now, because I couldn't for forever.
And I there still remember that even though your family didn't really know mine very well, it still sticks out in my mind that you brought us a meal after my wife's cancer surgery.
I did not remember that, but awesome.
It happened.
Sweet. We were kind of almost neighbors too in Dallas,
yeah, Oregon. At some point, yeah.
I mean, we're like 3 miles apart, mm-hmm. thereabouts. I think there's another quick story that's worth telling here for the audience. A certain SWAT call in Lincoln City involving a locked patrol car.
Mm-hmm. That was fun. Yeah, that went from like the most intense, fun SWAT call to me locking two sets of keys in my trunk. and this guy made the trip all the way from.
I was thinking about it on the way over here, and I recall the call was crazy.
Yeah.
Barricaded guy, energetic breach, right?
Yeah, that one was pretty intense. He got out of prison. His grandparents threw him a party, and then he strangled them both and killed them. And then he came down from Washington into Oregon and decided to hole up in a motel on the beachfront, and we did what we do.
Right.
Yeah.
And once all the action, once all the Hollywood stuff was over, couldn't get into the patrol car. Mm-hmm. And a friendly drive. It's like almost an hour drive, but I made the drive. I got the keys, and I kept it on the DL for years until now. So,
well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever done. So that's fine. We can tell that story.
I didn't tell hardly anybody, but here we go.
Oh, all the little things. All the little things.
Yep. So.
Okay. So that's I guess that's
so yeah, we have a history.
The early years. Those are the early years.
Yeah. And then you moved, and then I moved, and we're all, and then you went 3 hours plus, well, probably closer to 4 or 5 hours out of your way.
Yeah.
To be here today. So.
Oh yeah. But welcome. Yeah, I don't mind driving, and I feel like if I'm going to be in Oregon and take advantage of being in person, I might as well. Right.
Yeah.
So.
Oregon.
Yeah, okay, so where do we get started on the,
let's talk about your shooting.
Okay. All right, so I guess let me just paint a tiny bit of a background on my public service, which I'm technically not in right now, but we'll get to that towards the end of the story or middle of the story. I had 11 and a half years as a state trooper, patrol, detective, DRE, and bomb tech. I was in the Oregon National Guard for 9 years, deployed twice to Afghanistan. And I've learned a lot and had a lot of self-discovery over the last 22 months of my life. But I've just always had a calling to be in the business, to be in the service, you know, of other people industry. And I didn't know how to articulate it like I do now. And you know, for the experiences I've had and being able to do that, I'm super, super grateful. But long and short of it was the bulk of my career was in patrol. I was a patrolman. I liked it. I thought that's what police work was all about. All the other jobs were super important, but I just liked that part of it. And July 18th, 2019, ironically, my last day in patrol ever, because I had interviewed for major crimes and was moving over to be a detective, we had a suicidal guy armed with a handgun, and it's an interesting deadly use of force for several reasons. But okay, so I guess I'll give the backstory on him because it's relevant here in a second. So the bad guy's name was Tony Mills, and Tony Mills had sexually abused his stepdaughter, and I think there was actually a couple of them. And that this was 20 plus years ago. Stepdaughter grows up a not well-adjusted individual, mental health issues. She has a family later on. That son sees, you know, his experience with his mom was very disrupted by these encounters. And he later in life, when he gets married and has kids, finds out about this abuse that occurred 20 years prior. And he approached Tony Mills and his family via email that basically said, hey, I know what happened, and you'll never breathe the same air as my children. Like you have violated, you know, everything that is sacred in this life. And at this point he was older in life. He was in his 70s, and somehow he took that to mean he was either going to get turned in or an investigation was going to start. And it just it triggered everything that had been in the past, all, you know, all the demons that have been in the closet. And he basically tells his wife, okay, I'm gonna go take care of this. And he walks away, and he walks to this little taco hut and tells the guy, hey, I'm armed with a handgun. I'm going to kill myself. Tell the police to get here. And which is unusual. People don't do that, right? Suicide by cop is the thing. And, you know, just I guess the traditional suicide is a thing. But normally a police presence for the act is not a thing. And so anyway, all the troopers go racing up there, and the wife is concerned, comes and gets him and picks him up. And literally as she's driving away with him, the police are showing up going, hey, where's he at? So everybody's UTL. What sounds is a dramatic thing on the radio is a nothing burger, which happens all the time. And that's that. That's the end of that. Flash forward like 7 or 8 hours. I'm in the Dutch Bros coffee thing, talking to my dad, getting ready to go on a 2-week trip with him to Colorado. And this call comes out, suicidal individual armed with a handgun. He's going to commit suicide. And, you know, he says he's done bad things. He says his name, all this stuff. And so this generates the second episode of Everybody Lights and Sirens, Code 3 to get there. And so we all go running up there. I'm like the third officer there. And we're talking about, you know, what the plan is going to be. We purposely stopped really short and had really good containment on him, like a couple hundred yards. And we couldn't see exactly where he was, but we had the exact description. And it was just a matter of, you know, figuring out exactly where he was. Well, this family comes out halfway between bad guy and us. And so they're not in the crossfire, but definitely in the danger zone. Like, hey, that's a no-go. And one of the deputies that was with us assisting on the call hops in his car, runs down, parks right in the center of the road and tells the people to get back, which they do. We've now closed the distance to right at 100 yards. As this is happening, we finally get eyes on the guy and say, oh, there he is. We have, like I said, containment on both sides of him. You know, we don't have a plan. I mean, you know how it goes. Like, you can have the best plan in the world and then you just got to improvise and figure it out as it's happening in real time. And under the circumstances, I think things went pretty well, but I pull my patrol car right next to the deputy, grab my patrol rifle, run around to the passenger side, and I post up on my mirror and I tell the deputy, hey, I'll be your lethal cover. And what's crazy to me is, I mean, how many high risk things stop, like traffic stops, SWAT calls? I mean, you've done hundreds probably, right?
A few.
Right. And I've been a part of many as well. And there was something different about this one, but not in the way that I guess you might think. But anyway, when I tell the guy I'll be lethal cover for the deputy, I can see that he's armed with a handgun, obviously, but it's in his holster and he's in and out of his car. He's doing commands to Tony Mills. He's doing communication via dispatch and his attention is really divided. So when I said that, like, I meant it like I've never meant it ever. And I'm sitting there posted up on the mirror. I'm aiming at this individual and all these things are just happening. This whole event is about under 2 minutes, but it seemed a lot slower than that.
So I got to ask real quick, was there anybody else present with Tony Mills?
No. Gotcha. Yeah, no, he's under an overpass. It's 8:59 at night, right? That's relevant.
So he's on the interstate.
He's under the interstate. He's
okay.
Gotcha. He's under an like a highway that cuts under. So he's under the overpass. 8:59 at night. Lighting is not super good. Visibility is not super good. I'm shooting our patrol rifle, Smith & Wesson M&P 15s, right? Mm-hmm. Aim point, red dots, nothing fancy. Zero magnification. And there's a SWAT guy that's on the other side of the deputy, and he's got 15 power magnification with a 308, and he's communicating, hey, he's got a gun in his right hand. So the commands go from like, hey, step out where we can see you, to hey, drop the gun. And there's a back and forth between the deputy. And so when he says there's a gun in his hand, you know, the mental checklists of like, okay, safety's off. Like, we're hot in the chamber, safety's off. Like, this is go time. And I say something to the effect of, if he raises the gun, you know, I'm going to have to do what I have to do or something like that. And there's a little bit of a pause in the communication and he yells back, I'm not dropping the gun. So at that point, we know he's armed. We can see he's armed, or at least I can't see because I have near zero magnification, but I understand based on what they're telling me. I have no reason not to believe him that he's armed. And what was weird is I didn't know what he was intending. Like, I feel like under the circumstances, it was reasonable that he was trying to do suicide by cop, because why would he want us there? And why would he do these things? I mean, he had the audience, right? Like, what else was he waiting for? And so I think he thought that we were just going to show up there and shoot him, because that would not be reasonable under the circumstances, but it seems like, because he was standing in a way, like he was posturing, like, just do it already. And anyway, so he says, I'm not dropping the gun. We don't really have a plan, but we're doing the best we can. and he rotates 90 degrees. So he's profiled to me now, which makes the target way smaller. And his hand comes up in one fast motion, and then there's a gunshot. So I can't tell arm extended, arm bent back. I just know he's rotated, his gun hand came up, and there's a shot that rings out. My bullet was 0.47 seconds behind his bullet. And my bullet went upper, like right upper bicep, broke his humerus, came out his armpit into his chest, and then wrapped around to the other side of his chest. And so the official ME report from the autopsy is my bullet was not lethal, and his self-inflicted gunshot wound was the actual cause of death. So what makes that unusual, back to an unusual shooting, it was 95 yards away with a patrol rifle. It was self-inflicted. Had I had the magnification that the other guys had, or had I had even a different role, like it, none of that would have happened that way. But, we'll get into this in a minute, or several minutes probably, but my role in that situation was super, super unique. And it was bothersome to me. When it first happened, I wasn't even sure that I hit him. And I was like, oh my gosh, like what the heck? That was so stinking far. And like,
no other shooters,
just me. And so then you're thinking like, did I overreact? Like what the heck? Like, why did I, like, it was bothersome. I didn't know these answers to these questions for several weeks because of the process, but it was.
How many other deputies or troopers were there?
Three troopers and two deputies. So the one deputy is actively in the gauge. The other deputy is chilling with his rifle in the chill position. And,
that's a technical term.
He was ready to party if he needed to, but he had a different role. Like everybody had unique roles, but I had this role of knowing this deputy under the circumstances could not timely and effectively defend himself if necessary. And what I have come to know about myself and law enforcement is I am willing to accept a greater risk than I am willing to allow a second or third party to be exposed to. And so, you know, everything happened so fast. I had no way of knowing it was self-inflicted versus coming our way, but that was something that I couldn't chance it. That he was potentially, shooting at. And what's weird is, I hope people find what I'm about to say a little bit funny, but I was talking to a detective and I told him, I go, I wasn't in fear for my life. And the detective was like, whoa, stop. You can't say that. Like, I don't want to hear that. I go, no.
Yes, you were.
I was in fear for serious physical injury of death or another party. Like, again, I was willing to take the risk, but I wasn't allowing him to take the risk. Right. And, I don't know. I think that trait is maybe common in other people that are in law enforcement, that they will absorb more risk than they'll allow other people to be exposed to. But,
I think they need to rephrase that. Like, did you think that there was a possibility of personal death, not a fear, fear is subjective. So.
Yeah. Anyway, well, and if you're really, really good at what you do, you may not be afraid in the moment.
True.
But you realize the risk is there, and it's a real thing. So
you know, love
that was an interesting experience, and it's just an unusual officer involved shooting in application of deadly force relative to some of the other what is the average police shooting is. Like 7 to 12 yards maybe, or feet.
Yeah. And even shorter on seconds. I mean, it's crazy.
Yeah. And an old FBI statistic, I don't know exactly how old, but I think in the early 2000s, the average, law enforcement, like sharpshooter IP, sniper guy was 51 yards. That was the standard, or statistically, which essentially is across the street in an urban neighborhood. Right. Mm-hmm. And that statistic is probably old and there's a better, different number now, but the fact that mine was so far away, was like, that was unusual as well. But so, if I could go back in time and change how I responded to the situation, which, I mean, this is a no-brainer. Hindsight's always 2020. And we would do stuff differently, but And we'll get into the God stuff here in a minute, but and I don't know, Adam, you know several people that have been involved in deadly use of force. Have you had discussions how they have reacted to it, or semi-common reactions to it?
Oh yeah,
just in general.
Yeah, and I mean, we actually go over that quite a bit, because I mean, that's kind of one of the things I do, right? I go and if somebody's been in a deadly force situation, I'll go and offer whatever I can. And so, yeah, there's a list, but.
And, you know, I came to understand that there's multiple ways of getting over things. Like in the initial aftermath, you're like, man, am I okay? Are there bullet holes in me? Like, you know, am I safe? Is everybody safe? Like, okay, we're good. And so your initial reaction is like of overcoming the immediate harm obstacle, and then you're good. And then I mean, it just evolves from there. And as time goes on, you know, this event is now two years old and a little bit. And so as time has gone on, I've just seen the different chapters of what getting over something like that looks like. But why I think this part might be relevant to police listeners. This is not spiritual related per se, but in the academy. Yeah. I mean, would you guys agree that police to either a YouTube or a body cam of an officer involved use of force, they're like flies to it, right? They're like magnets. When something new comes out, everybody wants to sit around that and like see it, right? Like in the biz, it just is. Nobody thinks about why, or if even that's a problem, which it's not a problem. But for me, I think if I look back, I watch those things and I think to myself, man, what would I have done? Would I have done that? Would I have acted so amazingly or heroically or terribly? And so there's this constant thing from day one in the academy, the teaching of, you know, you might have to apply lethal force at some point in your career. And how do you feel about that? Can you do it? And so you're always running these scenarios through your head. Man, what would I do? Could I do it? Could I rise to the occasion? Like in the moment of duress, would my performance be satisfactory? Well, on the other side of that, you know, man, I did rise to the moment. Like that was crazy. And, you know, all these things. And so for me, I don't want to give, you know, emotions or feeling to other people, but for me specifically, there was this almost like this inflated perception of self, or like this confidence, false confidence. Like I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof and the world can't hurt me. And, if I could go back and change that, I would, because I wasn't really aware that sometimes happens or is a thing that can happen, and you know, lesson learned the hard way, and I wish I could have been aware of that. So we'll get to a God thing as it pertains to this. Several weeks later, I'm doing my detective thing, and I'm in church, and it was a not uncommon message about, you know, saved by grace. And sorry, I got ahead of myself just a little bit. My reaction to this incident too, if I could go back and change this, was really callous. And I, people would ask me about, you know, about the situation. And I would say stuff like, this guy was a bad dude. I go, he did some terrible, terrible things. And I go, the world is a better place without him. And I think Adam and I have talked about first, second, third persona in terms of like how you come across the people. First persona is the sort of the image you want to give to people, you know, that maybe don't know you. And then your second persona is people that know you really well, your confidants. And then third persona is the stuff that just, you know, God knows obviously, but you don't talk to anybody about. And I've come to understand that, you know, this deadly force encounter stuff, there's different personas to that, like how you recall the incident. Cause you know, in the boys club, the bravado boys club, you know, the talk is a lot more like coarse, and it's just like more rough and tumble, and like, oh yeah, that dude, you know, he got what he was coming, and, you know, all just like the tough guy thing. But then, you know, inside of you, like that tough guy is not how you really feel. So anyway, I was kind of callous towards this situation. And I was like, yeah, the world's a better place without him. And, you know, he did some bad things and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And that stuff may all be true, but not my position to decide. And I was in church several weeks later, and there was this message on grace. And man, I was convicted because I thought, like, who the heck am I? The same grace that saves me is the same grace that would save Tony Mills. And I go, I'm no better. I'm no, like, sin is sin. Why are we categorizing which is better and which isn't? And there's nothing I can do about this either. But I also had in this moment, I go, man, this guy was crying out, like, the sins of his past had come to in an extreme way. And I go, he needed God in that moment more than he needed anything in life. And I said, I shot him. Now, I was responding to a situation that, you know, I didn't create the situation. And, you know, I wasn't thinking of these crazy in-depth things at the time, but I thought, man, what a tragedy. I go, that guy in the biggest crisis potentially of his entire life. I was so callous towards that. And that was, I guess, a first part of what would eventually become sort of the trajectory that I went on. And if I could go back and not be so callous towards that and just be more, you know, I don't know, just have better clarity on the front end, that would have been better. I don't know. Does this make sense to you?
It does make sense. And I don't know if I ever told you this. And that's a good time for you to take and drink your coffee. So, in 2014, right, I had my deadly force incident in
control car, yeah,
over on the coast. And I just recently found out, and by recently, I mean like in the last year or so. So the guy that I used deadly force on, he lived, he survived. Good for him. And that was something that I kind of struggled with initially, almost like I failed, almost like the opposite of what you struggle with, right? There's always going to be something with a deadly force incident. But in my case, what I have now learned, which is mercy, I think, from God showing me, hey, this was my plan. Apparently that guy who's still in prison is actually working on his ministry degree.
What?
Serious.
Oh my gosh.
So anyway, weird deal, but that gave you a break. So now you can go back.
Sure. Let's talk about failure real quick too, as it pertains to deadly force encounter. And this is a little bit more lighthearted. Is that possible? Lighthearted, deadly
force. You don't encounter? Have to define it. Just tell a joke.
If you're in a if you're in a shooting as a policeman and miss, it doesn't count, right?
Right.
It doesn't count.
But oh my goodness.
Right.
You get placed on leave. I mean, you
get counts to somebody.
You get the party time off and all the things, but your peers in the water cooler, it doesn't count, right?
Oh man,
yeah.
We were doing this domestic thing one time, running down this bad guy that ran through a cow pasture, and I'm in there like far from the fences, and I hear there's a giant steer in there, like a big bull. Bulls are intact, yeah.
There you go.
Anyway, they're like, the bull is mean.
Not much of a farmer.
It's mean.
It's not an alpaca.
It's not an alpaca. And and I said, hey, if the bull charges me and I have to shoot it in deadly force in like defense, I go, does that count? And they were like, no, it doesn't count. And I was like, why not? If the bull's stomping me and I'm, I was like, doesn't that count for something?
That's bigger than any human that's going
to
come out.
I mean, right? But so I guess that just goes to show you that the boys club that is law enforcement is harsh when it comes to the unofficial rules anyway, failure.
It's a trickle down of the military persona, you know? I mean, just hearing you say that, you know, and your sensitivity to the spirit of what you would have done to Mr. Mills, that's the Lord. But at the same time, I mean, you read of the Old Testament with all the warriors, you know, you had to do what you had to do, you know. And it's like you go through the academy and you have those guys. When you start going to the shooting ranges, you have those guys that are hesitant to shoot.
Yeah.
And it's like, you need to decide. If you can't do this, you need to get out of this line of work.
Right.
You know, and I mean, I send Adam memes all the time of guys cops not prepared for a punch in the face or something. It's just like, you need to get out of the line of this work, get out of this uniform, if you, yeah. you know. And, you know, that's something that, you know, whether you're a cop or a firefighter, the moment you put that uniform on, you better be ready.
Right.
You know, because ultimately you want to go home to your wife and your kids. And
the cool part. So the cool part here is you were prepared physically. Hmm. But if I'm understanding correctly, you weren't so prepared spiritually. Mm-mm.
No. Yeah. Maybe for relevancy here, quick snapshot on my spiritual journey. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were not believers. They learned a lot of lessons the hard way, but by the time my siblings and I came around, they had got their life on track. And so I grew up in squishy white bread, like good morals. My parents are still married. And so this faith thing is not new to me, but, what is new to me, and obviously you'll see as we go through this, the personal side of it and the realness to it, like that is what has been the takeaway from this. This isn't just words in a book and stuff that I don't, that's not relevant to me or that, you know, is so far removed. Like stuff that I've experienced is like 100% real, that's happened to me. And it just makes it like a tangible thing and not just a belief, like a belief in Santa or a belief in, you know, all the other things.
So as we're kind of going here, so there's a much bigger conversation that I want to have, you know, talking about your past year and a half journey. But before we get into that, you know, there are a lot of law enforcement, firefighters, veterans that tune into this who have not yet, or maybe have recently gone through, you know, a deadly force incident. Yeah. And maybe this is a good time. You know, you talked about reactions, and I prefer that term over symptoms, because symptoms kind of has the undertones of an illness.
Yeah.
But I don't believe that dealing with something like this is an illness. I think it's a reaction. And some of those reactions, and I'm curious here in a second to know what some of yours were. So when I had my deadly force thing, I did not lose any sleep. I didn't lose a wink of sleep. In fact, to be perfectly honest, I've lost more sleep over administrative issues than I have ever lost over, you know, actual on the job hands on.
As have I.
Right. And we'll get into that pretty soon, I know. But I tell you what, it's not unusual for a person to lose sleep, lose appetite, deal with anxiety, depression. How I deal with stuff is usually in silence, you know, and as much as my family doesn't enjoy that, they do understand that that's how I handle things. You right. know, I I don't know. I end up kind of distant. Right.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's ways to combat that kind of stuff, and maybe we'll touch on, well, might as well. I mean, you know, a lot of water, eating healthy, getting exercise. And I'm not saying a CrossFit competition or something. I'm just saying, you know, your normal amount of exercise and, connecting with like-minded, similar experienced people.
Yeah. I think I'll just touch on what is my thing. I'm a pretty relational type of guy. I would rather have six really, really good friends than 600 Facebook friends. And that's not an uncommon thing. I know lots of people are that way, but I am very fortunate to have some very personal people in my life that I can talk about all the things. And some are law enforcement friends, some are not. I got a winemaker buddy I've known from college, avid hunter. We, in the first responder realm, have nothing in common. And I just talk to these people and spend time with, you do it in silence. And I chat with people, and maybe they don't all get the big picture, but they get this part of the conversation and that part. And for me, it's the whole deal, but for them, it's just the one or two pieces of it. I think a real quick, not plug here, but something worth mentioning in terms of, you know, deadly force encounters is, you know, PTSD, you know, post-traumatic stress, all those things. Society and the warrior community is getting far better at addressing these things and talking about these things. And the days of bury it deep in the box,
suffer in silence,
and use some alcohol to address when something comes out of the box. I think those days are kind of less and less, but talking to people professionally, I want to say it's the cool thing to do these days. I know, and rightfully so, I'm fully on board on this. I did, per the bare minimum SOP of my former organization, did go talk to the mental health counselors. And for me personally, it was better for my wife than I at the time. And my wife has been a rock star through this and the thing we'll talk about in a second. But you know, I read the Colonel Grossman books on combat, on killing. Like I'm as well versed as the average dude in the, you know, police world. Like these books are available and people tell you to read them and learn stuff. And so I was aware of that stuff, but my wife, it was completely new to her. Even though I'd been in the business for a decade, this stuff was completely foreign to her. And months later, I was feeling very beat up by law enforcement, and man, that I was a casualty of war and a statistic, and like the machine chewed me up, and that I'm broken, damaged goods. And I sat down with this mental health counselor out of Portland, and I had my presuppositions that she was a raging liberal. And she wasn't, or maybe she was, and covered it really well. Not important. My fears were not relevant at all in the conversation. And I spoke with her, I think, for 2 or 3 hours. And I went into that thing. It was actually like a PTSD screening. And it wasn't just about this. This was a piece of it. But we talked at length about my deployments to Afghanistan. In 2015, I spent 7 months there and did virtually nothing. I mean, I did stuff, but in terms of combat, nothing. And then 2010, that was during the Obama surge. There were some pretty crazy things that happened there. I didn't realize what baggage came with that. And in terms of the symptoms or reactions, I've had a couple of dreams over the years about combat stuff. And then I've had a couple of dreams about officer involved stuff, not the generic, there was a bad guy and I had a 100-pound trigger pull and couldn't pull it, right? This was specific to my actual thing.
I hate those dreams, by the way.
Yeah. Or like 100-pound eyelids where you can't lift your eyes far enough up and they're like, you keep tilting your head. Yeah. All those crazy dreams. Anyway, I talked to this gal and I didn't know if she was going to say, oh man, you're damaged goods and this and that, and all the things. And like a week goes by and she calls me back and she says, hey, look, here's the deal. You have symptoms of PTSD, but you do not have a clinical diagnosis of PTSD because of X, Y, and Z. It has to affect you in certain categories at the same time in physiological responses and different things. There's a lot that goes into it. But ultimately, she said, you seem like you're a really resilient human being under the circumstances, and that you've been able to overcome obstacles in your life. And with that, oh my gosh, so much power. And this is obviously not even spiritually related, but so much power in like, she gave, I don't want to say a new lease on life, because that sounds really dramatic, but like she gave me like almost like confidence again to be like, yeah, you're right. Yeah.
Reset.
And so anyway, that's kind of a long plug, but ultimately the cool kids are talking to mental health people, and feel free to do it. And just, you know, just see where it takes you.
And the enemy was like, let's just see how resilient you really are.
Yeah.
Hey, Mike, let's end this portion and we'll split this up. And if you're willing, just give us a quick pray out and then we'll take a break and come back.
Okay. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can gather together, the three of us, and that we can share these experiences. Guide our words and guide our listeners. Open their ears if there's something relevant that can impact them in a constructive way for your glory. That's what we want. And I thank you for this time, and just continue to bless us as we go on. In your name.
Amen.
Amen.